Class number two this morning, Making Conscious Powerful, will now be given to us by our brother Frank Abel.
Well, back at this subject of where we finished in the first class, in 1 Corinthians 6, knowing you not, or do you not know that the saint shall judge the world, is a very important aspect to keep in mind in this particular talk, because why would you want to make conscience powerful unless you saw a need for it, unless you saw where we were going to be going with this? Now, I think that's a very important concept to have in mind, because doing a little questioning when I was teaching Sunday school some years ago, I asked my student, well, what do you think you're going to do in the kingdom? And I was, you know, you're always trying to get feedback to find out where these minds are so you might know how to connect with them. And one of the young men who was a farmer replied to me that he thought in the kingdom age, at least the way he hoped it would work out, is that he would be given a new combine and that the crops would really be a lot better than they are now. And he just spent his time harvesting. He really loved harvesting. So just leave me in a field with a big harvester and I'll enjoy myself through the kingdom. And you can understand that. That's sort of the human way to think about it. If I think of the kingdom, that's a long time, the kingdom. 1,000 years. So what are you going to do for 1,000 years? So you can see that, we got a lot of connecting to do here. We got to try to prepare people for whatever we're going to be doing for 1,000 years. Now, I would say that this is why we need to talk about these things as a community. It's one of the reasons, you see, the wisdom of the Word of God, that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. That we see there's a lot of things you could do on a Saturday, but if we're having a study day, this is probably the best thing to do, because it could change our perspective of how we view everything the rest of our life by just being able to learn some little new thing about how to focus. So we're hoping that with this idea of the kingdom age, that we're going to be judging people of the world, we're going to help people come to God, which is the work of the priests. Well, other people might think, it'd be nice to be a king too, so you could tell people what to do. But the kingly aspects that we need to think of are probably more related to the priestly aspects. We want to see a world that is in harmony with God, where righteousness is the standard and not all the things that we see in the world about us. So that's quite a change that has to be made. Now let's have a look at where we go with this, because we'd like to introduce Haggai, the prophet, the prophecy of Haggai, as, say, our first witness into how to make conscience powerful. And when you see this, brothers and sisters, I think you can see how that all of this is tied together. It doesn't really leave much out. We almost go into every aspect of the Bible to find areas that can support us in the study of conscience. So in the verses we have on the screen in Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, it says, "Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none that's warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways." Now that's really the work of conscience, isn't it? Conscience isn't in the text. But that's what conscience does. It considers your ways. That's a work of conscience. So it has to be tied into the subject somewhere. And what God is saying is, this is what you should have observed. That things weren't going very well in your life. You sowed, but you didn't get much of a return. you're hungry all the time, you don't have enough to drink, and when you get any wages, it just seems like you put it in pockets and you can't find it. It went right through your pocket somewhere. God was doing this to them. And God wanted to draw their attention to the fact that you've let my house, my ecclesial house, is in ruins. You haven't built it. You haven't got back to do what you said you were coming or what you were called back to do from captivity. But you've done a pretty good job in your own house. Now, conscience, you see, would work in that area. Now, while we're, you know, driving nails in and we're trying to finish off our own house, you get time to think. Like, it doesn't take long to think. Sometimes thoughts just flash into your mind in a split second. Thinking was almost involuntary, yet your mind was working. And while you were doing this, you think, boy, maybe I should have been at the ecclesial hall doing something. Or maybe I should have been telephoning somebody. Or maybe I should have been doing something else. That's the work of conscience. It's reminding you of things that ought to be done. Now, if you don't respond to that, our God, being loving and merciful as he is, puts a little stress in your life. And you start to see that things aren't going so well. I mean, it may not have been this direction, but it was something you could see. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that is incredibly important to recognize, because the Bible says God chastens everyone that he loves. And if he doesn't chasten you, it's like you're really not a son or a daughter of his. So that people who go through life and, you know, many, many experience would probably all be able to relate to other people. Yeah, I can tell you of an occasion where I really believe God was chastening us to bring us back to something more spiritual in our mind, or trying to get us to do things that we were refusing to do. I can't think of anything that convinces us more that God is with us than that action. In other words, it's really worth considering your ways and trying to think, what's God telling me? Or what's he trying to tell me? Or what should I be doing that I'm not doing? And that is a very, very good experience to work through, to be able to draw closer to our God and make conscience powerful. You're not prepared to consider our ways, to ponder our paths, which may mean we I find the best time for me is in the morning. I don't have to get up early. I'm up at 5 o'clock because I have to be. Work calls me to be up at 5 to get on the road. I have an hour and 20-minute commute every day to get to work, and that's just life. Like a lot of people say, well, you know, that's kind of a long commute, but that's life for me. That's just part of my job. But the thing is, I can take advantage of that time because I don't drive on LA freeways. I drive in the country. The odd time I might see a cow standing on the road or something like that. Like, it's not a lot happens. And most of the time right now, it's dark anyway. That time of the morning, and it's kind of dark when you get back at night. It gives you time to think if you can control your mind, to make it think. And any of you who are commuters will know how hard that is. Like, with things constantly in your view of your eyes, it's very hard to concentrate. Unless you're really into it, then you got to be careful because you might not see something you ought to be seeing. So there's two sides to this. But finding the time to consider our ways is absolutely important. And as I was going to start to say initially there, I find if I get a chance to sleep in, I like to just lay in bed and think. Because there's nobody in the room. There's nothing stimulating you except just thinking. And try to do a little thinking about pondering your ways. Now, if you're like me, you probably don't have too much time for that. Like, life doesn't offer that time. Or when you do try to take the time, you're too sleepy and you fall asleep, and it's useless. You just wasted the time. But we need that time. We need prime time to think, to consider our ways, to attach to our God working in our life, that we might take his leadership and through our conscience allow ourselves to be his servants. So we just say we need to be able to see God's chastening hand in our life. considering our ways is an act of conscience, and then do we take the time to allow conscience to work? Now, that might be one of the resolutions we'd make out of this little study together, that we need more time. We've got to make it. It's not going to happen. You have to make that time to just think about what's going on in life, that we might try to attach to the workings of our God in our life. Now, look at this experience that we just read. In John chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, it says, "The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now what sayest thou?" And we know what their intent was. There is no evidence that this act was initially an act of conscience, like conscience was probably pretty close. You're going to learn a little more about what I mean by a status quo valve. A status quo valve means whether you accept what's happening at the time that it's happening, or whether you don't. If you accept it, the valve stays open and what's going on just continues to go on. But if you recognize that what's happening is not right, you close that valve. You're going to make a change because it is not right. And we need to be able to control that valve. And we'll show you that, Lord willing, a little later in the I think it's the fourth talk. But these people were not acting to the scriptures, even though they quoted them. Moses said, this woman should be stoned. What do you say? And isn't it awful that at times, and I think we have all, at least our older ones, have been guilty of this and would admit so, that yeah, you can even take God's scripture and try sometimes to use it for an agenda that's not really honorable. They're trying to trap the Lord. They're going to quote scriptures to him to see if they can make him make a mistake or at least make him do something they can take advantage of. Now, what did he do? This is really interesting. It says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now, their evil intent to condemn Jesus blinded them to the wrongness of their own actions. And it's important for us to recognize, as I mentioned a little earlier, that that's possible, that we have to think of ourselves. We just take time. Why am I doing this? Like, why am I saying this? What am I thinking this for? That it may very well we're blind to what we're doing. We're trying to deal with somebody else's issue without recognizing we have a bigger one ourselves. And that's the prime reason why conscience won't work at times. The mind is so strongly set to do something else that it can't work. It's just if the consciousness about this that's never open in our mind, just overcome by the desire, an evil desire, to do something that's not right itself. And that's condemned throughout the scriptures because it's a typical human behavior. Now, if you had to do it again, brothers and sisters, be a parent, and you saw a child doing this, you're the parent, you could see clearly what the child is doing. Doing something quite wrong in trying to correct a brother or a sister. What a wonderful example and time and opportunity it is to correct it. But if we never see it because our kids aren't with us, which is so typical of today's world, our kids are really being brought up by somebody else because we're not at home, then all these golden opportunities that happen at an early age, we can't develop with our children because we're not there when it happened. Or if we are there, we're too busy. A parent that's really on the ball, knowing these things and looking at these things as examples to try to teach the kids, will recognize, you can point this out to the child. Maybe the child will develop a conscience a little earlier about what these people did right here. It would be a good example, wouldn't it, to sort of sit them down and say, why don't we just read through John 8 and try to explain to them how they were doing the very thing. Now, look at what happened. It says in verse 9, they which heard it were convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Oh, what wise, wise words they were. But the point we want to make is, why wouldn't their conscience work before they went through this experience? Because they had to do quite a few things in order to get this experience to happen. I don't think there's any other thing we could say for it than Jesus made their conscience work. Their conscience wasn't operational when they first met Jesus, brought this woman and said what they said, but when Jesus said something in reaction, immediately their consciences worked. Now, we don't know some of the things that are pointed out in this, but the older had lived longer, and possibly the point was easier to make with the older person because they could really see what the Lord was getting at. And the idea that no one debated with him means that they really recognized an authority in his words. Like in today's world, you could say, well, you know, I don't think that's right. You just see people challenging the Lord that way because that's just so typical of the way people react today. But no one debated with him. I don't think anybody will ever debate with the Lord the way they do it today. There will be something about his words and possibly the way he says it is final. He that is without sin, you cast the first stone. Now, people draw attention to what he drew on the ground, but it doesn't tell us what he said on the ground. It doesn't say whether it was anything he wrote that they could understand, whether it was a picture or what he did. So you can't really draw attention to that. But what the record does say was they were convicted by their conscience. And Jesus turned it on like a switch. It wasn't on, then suddenly it was. What am I doing? And the conscience, their conscience, was so strong, they left one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Now that is no little feat. And to think about how Jesus did this, I think is quite important to make this idea of conscience work in our own minds. But before we get to draw conclusions from it, let's look at another verse. Now these verses for brethren and sisters are really quite important because we read these almost every week. If not these, then we read a parallel account somewhere else at the breaking of bread. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 28 to 32. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There's a lot of things in that little section of verses there. And first of all, is the Lord expects our consciences to be alert and operational in our lives. So come Sunday morning with a dead conscience. There it is, not thinking about things. It's not right. Now that's what conscience is. It's to discern between what's right and what's wrong to the point that it will commend what's right. Remember that English definition? That its conscience works towards making us do what's right, which is quite different than the flesh, which commends to do what's wrong. So conscience is very valuable to us. So he says, let a man, let a woman, let a brother, let a sister examine themselves. Now, if you're like me, that is hard to do. And looking over all the years that we have tried to do this, I found the mind can be anywhere at this time except doing that. There can be something that happened in the meeting. It can be a word of exhortation that took you away. It can be just a sudden thought that comes into your mind. It can be the prayer that the brother gave that triggered something. Or it can just be the flesh working in your mind that, you know, there's no examination happened at all. You just went through the bread and the wine experience and that was it. And that's not right. Because it was let a man examine himself and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And he goes on to say that because people don't do this, not discerning the Lord's body, this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Oh, what a tremendous condemnation that would be, wouldn't it? If the Lord would say to us at the judgment seat, well, look, you know, you really knew this wasn't right in your life, but you never really came down hard on yourselves. Or if you did, you never came down hard enough. Well, I've found, you know, if you look at this, and you see something that's happening in your own family. For those of you who might not know, Dorothy and I had 8 children, and the children were fairly close together. So we had a lot of chances to think about these things with raising children. And I can remember occasions where you see the child doing something, and boy, that is not right. But it just couldn't command the strength to do something about it. You know, you just let it go. And you know that's not right, just to let it go. But you're like, boy, life is just a battle. Like you're being at work and you want to come home and have a little bit of time of relaxation. You see something you should jump on, you just can't muster the strength. And then someone tells you, hey, you should never do any disciplining in anger. Well, I found that from my experience, brothers and sisters, that God gave us a little shot of adrenaline when you see something that's wrong that lasts for a very short time. And if you don't take advantage of that time, pretty hard to get out of the chair afterwards. I'm very thankful to my wife that she never ever said, look, here's your job list when you come home, man. You got to discipline the kids. I never had the shot of adrenaline, so how can I discipline the kids? Like it happens when you see it. Then people get all upset and worried, well, you discipline the kids in anger, and this is wrong in our society, and you shouldn't do it, and if you do it, you know, people get to know about it. They'll take your kids off you, which is possible. But I think they wouldn't take the kids off you if you really thought this through. Because, yeah, you could discipline in anger. And if you're the kind of person that when you get angry, you do things that are unreasonable, like you pick up the nearest thing and thrash your kids, yeah, you should be listening to what society is saying, because that's not right. But if you made a rule for yourself and for the kids, if you step over this line, this is what's going to happen. You see this little piece of leather up here? It used to be a belt, but now we have another use for it. And if I have to use it, it'll be 3 on this hand, it'll be 3 in that hand, never any less, and never any more. I do not believe that society would take exception to you doing that, because you have looked at it reasonably, and the kids could testify that you acted reasonably, even when you're angry, so that you're able to work with the fact that, yeah, the little shot of adrenaline, which is needed to get up and get into action, the little belt, unless the kids took it somewhere, is still there, and you're able to get it and get right into action, 3 on this hand, 3 on that hand, before the adrenaline runs out. I have found that the kids would come up and give you a hug after a while that you did something about wrong behavior. And that always convinced me it was right. It never separated us from our kids. It drew our kids closer together because they recognized that we had lines that we drew that we would not accept them going over. And I think it's that discipline of our own natures that's so important, so that when we come to the breaking of bread, That discipline, which we've used with our own kids and in our families, now comes to rule our life. That's not right. I'm walking away from that. Now, brothers and sisters, you know what I mean, don't you? Like, you know what your body requires of you sometimes to do something which is the very opposite to what you've started on. You got to get right out of this. And all of this starts with the Word of God. So Joseph is commended because he fled. Whereas the flesh says, well, you know, you could draw a little closer to the edge. You know, you could flirt a little bit in this. You could enjoy this a little bit. And the Bible says you don't have any chance in this situation. Flee, get out of there. Now that's what we've got to have as a command over our own body, as we're going to see here in some of these other quotes. And if we can do that in front of our kids in a disciplined way, we teach them how to do it as well. So participating in the emblems, we should be sensitive to the judgments of our consciences. It's a good thing we do it once a week to force ourselves to examine our ways. And as we mentioned here, especially if the word of exhortation has served to plug it in. Now, conscience at the judgment seat. For it is written in Romans 14, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now, I ask you this. Just think about this. Like, how would God do this? I wonder if really he would use our own conscience. Will our own conscience be used to testify against us? Because our conscience just can do that now. Like your conscience can say, what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. So if your conscience can do that now, surely it could do it in the future to say, yeah, it was wrong. You should have stopped and you didn't. So you find yourself, your own mind's condemning you. You might have expected to hear some voice say it, but no, it's your own mind saying, you're wrong. You were wrong in this. You knew what you should have done, but you never got around to it. Remember the number of times it came to your mind, you should have been doing this, should have been doing that. Oh yeah, someday I'll get around to it. Yeah, I'm not really set to do that yet. And you never did it. And our conscience can tell us that now. I think there's a little bit of that in this. You'll see why in a minute. If you go to the account of Achan in Joshua 7, verse 19. You remember how Achan was the one who, when he went into Jericho, he saw some things that he coveted. He took them. He hid them in his tent. Just the way the flesh operates. He saw, wow, coveted, took and hid. So when, because of the results of this that God caused in the nation of Israel, he's now singled out. It now comes, if you like, you can see the sort of the parallel here. It came to be Achan's turn to come to the judgment seat. Oh, what a different situation that is. And the Bible tells us, brothers and sisters, doesn't it, that every one of us will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So in a sense, we can allow ourselves to do this right now because we can go there with our minds and see what condemnation or commendation we might receive according to our conscience. Now, there was no commendation for Achan. Joshua said, "My son, I pray thee, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me." Now, isn't this interesting? Because this is the court saying, confess. Now, why wouldn't Joshua's or Achan's conscience have done this before it got to this point? Well, maybe it had, but it had never worked. It never been powerful enough to stop him from what he did. So he went ahead and did it. But now that same conscience is going to condemn him. It's not Joshua saying, "I know what you did. Here's what you did. Admit it." No, Joshua doesn't claim to know what he did. He says, "You tell me what you did." Now that's interesting because, yeah, our conscience can do that because he did know what he did. The circumstances, the words of Joshua opened his conscience. I wonder if that's the way judgment would be. If the Lord would just say, "Well, you remember that situation? Tell me what you did." And our conscience just lay it out. "That's what I did." What a condemnation. Look at what he said. Joshua 7, 20 to 21. He said, "Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under." He told them everything. Your conscience can do it. His conscience was made up by the experience that he went through. It knew that. He was compelled to confess his sin. No argument. There was no deviation, no trying to say, well, I didn't really understand this, or I didn't hear the commandment, nothing, but a true confession of what he had done. Now think of yourselves, brothers and sisters, and young peoples, standing before the judge of all the earth, and the Lord says, give glory to God. Tell us what you did. And a conscience, our own conscience, our own mind just saying what we did. So, you know, when we go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If our conscience can be made powerful enough now to be like this, why couldn't Achan's conscience have been powerful enough for him to not do this? Well, that's the objective we have. We learn from these experiences. Let's try to make our conscience so powerful that we won't have to go through this at the judgment seat. We'll judge ourselves now. We'll get away from these things that are wrong. We'll put our life right before we have to stand before the judgment seat and confess to God. Why did Judas go through this experience? Matthew 27, verses 4 and 5, he said to the priests, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See thou to that. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and depart and went and hanged himself. Now who told Judas to go and hang himself? Who told Judas that he was wrong? It seems to be an act of conscience that where was his conscience when he went up and he kissed the Lord? And Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou Son of Man with a kiss? Where was his conscience before this? So when it was over and he saw what happened, I've sinned, I've betrayed the innocent blood. Too late. He'd gone through the experience. What's that to us? You see that to that, and he went out and hanged himself. An act of conscience. He has conscience really bearing down on him, but at the wrong time. If it had only done this beforehand, you could see that conscience would have kept him from doing this. But it was blinded by something. And that's the way of life for all of us. That many, many times we're blinded by something we want to do, and we're not really thinking straight on it. Oh, how important it is to be together, brothers and sisters, and to, if we have chance to just talk about this to other brothers and sisters and get another viewpoint before we go and act. If only Joshua had asked God, like, these people, are they really from a far off country or are they from someplace real close? Isn't that what we learn from the experience? That to avoid these things which have happened, the Bible's record of them, is to take more time to put thought into decisions. Allow that conscience that we're trying to build up to work. Now, improving conscience and the role of knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, we find it says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There's nothing confirms that in the world in which we live, apart from our time together as Christadelphians and lovers of God's word. Everything in this world goes the other way. It tries to highlight, tries to get us to buy into the wisdom of man. And God says, wisdom of man, it doesn't apply here. What applies here is the ability to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Now again, I would really advise parents with children to invest the time that it takes to do this. See, with children, it takes all the years that you have them under your wing to do this. It can't be done in a weekend. It can't be done in a Bible camp. It can't be done that. This idea of being able to compare spiritual things with spiritual means that you have enough things in your mind that you can do that. It's not as if it was a study, because in many, many cases, we got to make decisions about this on a split second. And if we have invested the time in getting our children to know the Bible so they can think about the example of Joshua, they can think about the example of Achan. See, they're good examples. They're good stories. Kids can get a hold of these things quick. And if they can remember them, it allows them to look at this spiritually instead of looking at it purely in man's wisdom. That's the challenge that God's put to us who are bringing up children in the truth, is to be able to get them to admire the Bible far above man's wisdom. Now, brothers and sisters, how much time do we put into it? Can we really expect our kids just to say, look, Mom and Dad said this book was, this is God's word? Can you really expect that? When you find that, you know, children for a long time will say to a friend where, you know, they've wanted to do something and the parents said, no, my mom and dad won't let me. I often thought, boy, I would love to see the other side of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the kids say to their friends, no, I don't want to do that? It's not, they would never say that it's because mom and dad, it's because I don't want to do that. If you want to know the reasons, I'll tell you. There's a lot of life has to go by in a child's life before they ever get to the point of getting out of saying, well, mom and dad won't let me, to the point where I don't want to do that. But that's our goal with kids, is to be able to get them to make that decision for themselves. I can remember my mom working with me, so I mean, it's not as if we say these things without our own experience. I used to like a girl in high school. I thought she was kind of nice, and my mom says, you are not going to write her or visit her at all. That's just no, see, we lived 7 miles from town. We're out in the country. There's no way to get into town anyways, which was a wonderful decision by Dad to put a barrier between where we lived and town. You couldn't get there. 7 miles was too long of a walk to get there and come back in the you know, a reasonable time. So Mom and Dad had something going for them in that, but we wanted to go to town. We wanted to be with the people of the world. And now I just see the wisdom of that. See, but it took a long time because those feelings of wanting to be with your friends are very, very strong reasons. You can't really see how mom and dad's reasoning applies because you're blinded by what you want to do. But later on in life, you come and thank mom. I'm glad you did that, mom, because I can now see where life would have gone had I just got to like those people and gone off with them. It'd been very hard to ever live the life of the truth. Oh, that's so hard to convey to young teenagers that mom and dad are saying this for your own good. So comparing spiritual things with spiritual means that we've got to show our children every reason possible for why this book is the book it is. Now, on my notebook here, I wasn't really thinking of this when I did it, but anyway, these are notes I can just put out. I have this little clipping. It came to me in the year 2000, when a lot of people thought there was going to be some weird things happen in the year 2000. And there were a number of editors that were trying to come to a conclusion of what the greatest event was of the last 1,000 years, so they could write a story about this. And these people listed, you know, I think it was 100 events in terms of what they considered the importance of these events. Number one, Gutenberg prints the Bible in 1455. In terms of its effect on civilization, getting the Bible into the hands of the common people had more effect than any other event in the last 1,000 years. And that's in the wisdom and judgment of men who weren't necessarily religious at all. But it tells our kids, yeah, you know, when people look back, getting the Bible is such a compelling book, such a book of transformation of human character, that people without having any religious bent, could say, yeah, that's had the greatest effect upon society. Now you get them all the time. There's little things that come back to you about that, which illustrate how valuable the Bible is. And we may get a little chance to talk about that maybe tomorrow sometime, actually. So that's the point on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Limitations of the knowledge accumulated by mankind and the knowledge revealed through the scriptures is in a category all by itself. So knowledge, yes, the Apostle Paul recognized in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that in the days of idol worship, as was going on in Corinth, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So how would you make that conscience stronger? By trying to convince those people that these idols were nothing. So it was just strictly a matter of getting that knowledge into people's heads. But for people who had been told all their life that the idol really was something, that isn't easy to do, as it isn't easy to do today either. But you can't expect a conscience to be strong when it's not based upon the truth of the situation. So we need to constantly be searching for that truth. Now, how do we do that today? Like back in John Thomas's day, well, the community was looking for truth. All the Christadelphians were looking for truth. But most Christadelphians today think they have found the truth. So why do you look anymore? And get over that very easy. Just start a seminar and then rediscover the truth with the people that attend. And all the time you can be refreshed by people discovering the truth and looking for the truth of the situation by trying to instruct others. Wonderful, divine way God's given to us to keep us in shape that way. Well, knowledge is a basic and an essential requirement for conscience to be effective. We have to note the need for accurate knowledge and try in all the ways to tell it to our people, and then, of course, know that how it makes you free from the things that otherwise defile. We will know that the Bible teaches us that God's estimation of people that rejected knowledge, God said, you're destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. And if you will reject knowledge, I'll reject you. You're not going to be any priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of thy God, I'll forget thy children. So we come back to where we started this talk. If our role in the kingdom is to be priests to the billions of people needing to know the knowledge and judgments of our God, we better get to know them. An accurate knowledge of the Word of God is basic to our future work. So when we come to Bible class, how wonderful and refreshing it is if the brother giving the class did his homework. Instead of a rehash of something he's given 10 years ago, or instead of something he put together because he couldn't squeeze enough time to do a good job. That happens so often today. And for us, any of us who are trying to aspire to greater heights, you've got to show the way. You've got to provide an example for people to follow. So you've got to go the second mile yourself to illustrate how important it is that when we provide a Bible class for our brothers and sisters, we have done our homework. And one of the ways in which you see the homework is not done is when it becomes strictly a discussion class. Now, not that discussion classes are necessarily wrong, but when there is no convergent thinking, nothing done to say, well, what is right on this issue? And all you'd go away with is just views of how this brother thought about it and how that brother thought about it, who didn't necessarily come to the meeting to present anything at all, but since that's the way it unfolded, they had to just present what they knew. So no one did any study. That's not good enough. Brothers and sisters, Hosea was conveying a message to the people of his day that God's people were being destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And because you rejected knowledge, I'll reject you. You're not going to be a priest to me. Well, that's our goal in life, to be a priest. So our consciences have got to come down hard on this. We've got to have the time to do basic study and present to our brothers and sisters the very best we can when it comes to laying out the scriptures so that we will all benefit by having a better understanding of what the knowledge is that God wants us to know. And we look at this and we probably all, you know, recoil from this in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith Yahweh of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say that the table of Yahweh is contemptible. So why did God have to point out such basic faults to priests? Well, not because they were so bad, because they were. They were human. They were doing the same things that we often ourselves do. We catch ourselves from time to time of just really actually despising the things of God by our attitude to it. You know, when you come together, brothers and sisters, to meet, you would think there would be a decorum about us. That if we come to worship our God, that by the attitude of the brothers and sisters, by the way they talk, the way they settle down, the way they listen, they really have a respect for what they're doing. This really is God we're coming to worship. Sometimes we mistake that by thinking that fellowship between us is more important. Fellowship has its place. It's vital that we greet each other, that we love each other, that we work together. But when we come to worship our God, it ought to be obvious by the way we settle down, the way we sing our hymns, the way we read the scriptures, the way we pray, that we have a great respect for our God who's given us this opportunity that millions of this world would love to have. They don't know anything about it. We're very privileged, and God must expect a lot of us. Now, our time is gone. And one of the nice things about this is because we have the notes, we can just sort of stop where we are and we can pick up in our next class. But I'd like to just talk about this role of integrity. And I would just say that Psalm 15 sets a very, very high standard for us when it says, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And unfortunately, I left out the key verse, because it follows. And it says in Psalm 14, he that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. Now, why would a person who has sworn to his own hurt not change? You got to think of Joshua. They swore to their own hurt that they would not touch these people who were cheaters. They swore to their hurt, but they would not change because of integrity. Now, brothers and sisters, I could talk for another whole talk on that one word, integrity. There's not enough of it around. It's not a matter of necessarily being honest to one another. It's primarily being honest to self, which is what conscience should do. Conscience should enforce that we speak the truth in our heart and we don't allow a double standard. That's the way conscience should work. When conscience allows us to be devious, take this approach with that one. Now, take the, like a politician maybe, who sees that his goal is to be elected. And if he has to do this and he has to do this to get elected, well, you do that. That's the way it works. That's not the way it works spiritually. To speak the truth in our heart is to act in accordance with it. This truth is not divided. It's not this is the truth and this is the truth, although you might think of some far-off example where that could be true. It's that sometimes we get devious. We get sophisticated. We get thinking of ways in which we can achieve an end by bending things a little bit one way or another. God does not allow that in Psalm 15. We've got to have integrity, honest to ourselves, governed by a conscience that will allow nothing else. That's if we want to be in his kingdom. And then we must be honest to ourselves and living the values of the kingdom, of kingdom-bound people, which is what other people will see concerning our life. Now, when I go on from here, I would really like to take a little more time with this. There's some things here which really are very motivating, and I'll just leave that to our next class so we can give due attention to this. You're probably wore out anyways. I mean, this is a pretty thick and heavy session, but it's good, brothers and sisters, to do this. And sometimes, you know, just going over it again in the tapes, as a commuter, I really value these things. I listen to brethren, and they're like sitting in the seat next to me and going to work, coming back from work. And we're going over study days they gave years before, and I found it of a great value to do that. And I see how much I missed the first time when I didn't have really enough time to think through what the person was saying. So it may be that with all these fancy equipment that we have, that we can really benefit more by taking more time to go over these points, and I'd like to leave that till our next section. Thank you.